Good morning.
That was unusual, wasn't it? Let me give you the real welcome. Good morning, Calvary Chapel. Glad you're here today. Yeah. Hey, we're here to study the Word of God. Isn't it amazing? God has given us His Word. He has spoken to us through His Word. And we're here to study the Word of the living God. That's so encouraging. We're going to be talking about do not presume on God's grace. We are to bask in His grace. We're going to talk a lot about hyper grace and what that means. At the end of the talk, I'll go through a whole litany of things on hyper grace. But I want you to realize as grace is the unmerited favor of God, and in that definition is full acceptance. God accepts you fully into His family because of the blood of Jesus applied to your life the moment you said, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I trust in you. I commit my life to you. Please stand as we read the Word of God together. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'd also like to thank Don for filling in for me and Jason for doing a couple weeks in a row. And now I am back and I'm grateful to be. I didn't think I was going to miss it so much. But after a week, I started missing it. After 2 weeks, I went through withdrawal. After 3 weeks, I was almost apoplectic. But I am glad to be teaching again today. So starting in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time together. Open our mind, our spirits, and our heart to everything you have to say to us. Lord, we are here for a purpose, to hear from our God. And you will speak to each person in this room something special for them this morning. Oh, Lord, help us to receive the treasure that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The theme of Romans, as you know, we say it every week, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's broken up into six sections: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and so long. We are in the sin section, talking about sin. Soon we're going to talk about a Savior that's going to come and save us from our sins. When we last talked, we talked had a couple different talks. One was about the moralist and one was about the religionist. Remember, the moralists are those people that think they're good people. And you run into so many people when you talk to them and you say, what do you think happens after you die? You think you go to heaven? What do you think awaits you? And they all, invariably, people get around to, I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I deserve to go to heaven. I've heard that so many times. And the moralist has their list of things that they think you should do. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to movies, don't. And if you don't do their don't list, then you're in, according to them. Moralists need the Lord, folks. Moralists need to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then we talked about the religionist, the Pharisees in particular. Remember, the Pharisees would keep adding to the law. There were 613 laws that the Jewish people had to obey. They were broken down into civil, ceremonial, dietary, and moral laws. 613 laws, but yet they would add on to those laws. I'm going to give you a little example here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They added 39 prohibitions to that one commandment. I will give you four just as an example. You could not spit on the Sabbath. If you spit on the Sabbath, they would jump all over your bones. Listen to this one. You could not swat a fly on the Sabbath because you would be guilty of hunting. Isn't that strange? A woman could not look at her reflection in the mirror and pick out a gray hair. She'd be accused of doing works on that day. Actually, is my wife in here? She's not in here. I'm safe. My wife will say, Chris, we're talking about gray hairs. I'm on a rabbit trail here, but I'm looking in the mirror, and she looks at me. She says, why can't you get that gray hair that's sticking out like this? Now, I don't see it sticking out like that out of my eyebrow. But anyway, I plucked that one work. That's a work. You're doing a work. And then you could not travel more than 3/5 of a mile from your house, or they jumped all over you. Religionists thought that they were good with God by all their religious stuff. Now we have Christian religionists too. Christian religionists, remember? King James only Bible folks. Christian religionists. How about long flowery prayers? You know, you put your arms out, you go into a restaurant. I'm all about praying in a restaurant. I think we should do that. But folks, it's not to be a performance for the whole restaurant. Our Lord God! You know, you go into something like, no, it's not there to perform. We're not there to perform. How about this? If you join the church, you're going to be okay. If you take communion and you get baptized, those are great things. They're not salvific. They're not salvific. How about religious cliches, religious lingo? You learn Christianese and you make sure everybody knows how spiritual you are when you throw the Christian language out there. And then, by the way, you're really super-duper Christian if you tithe. And make sure you do that. If you don't, you're in trouble. How about if you miss a service? Oh, you're going to be in trouble. Religionist folks are lost and need a Savior just like everyone else. Think about this. Our relationship with God should be a joy, not a job. Should be a joy, not a job. Our greatest joy in life is having a relationship with Jesus and making our home in Jesus, dwelling in Jesus, enjoying Jesus. That's our greatest joy, folks. In John 15:11, now I don't know if you remember this, but in John 15, Jesus is literally hours before the cross. He is giving us need-to-know information. He says these words to his disciples, and by extension to us, these things I have spoken to you, put your name there, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. You know what that joy is? Kara. Kara, and it actually does mean good cheer, rejoice, gladness of heart. And then full, your joy may be full. That word is palero. It means overflowing joy, not just a little itsy-bitsy joy. When we dwell in Christ, regardless of the world situation, which, by the way, is spiraling down, we know that, we are to live different than this world with the joy of the Lord in us. That is how we are to live. Now, I know, and you know, that it's not easy living here. Each person has some degree of gunk that is attached to you. What is gunk? That sticky, nasty stuff that just kind of binds you up. Gunk. The gunk of life hits each one of us. Folks, we are not of this world. We are aliens and strangers. We don't belong here. We will get gunk on us, but we can live with joy in spite of the gunk. We don't have to be overwhelmed by the troubles of this world. Dwelling in Christ, God in you, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Now, I want you to also think about this. How do people look at you, Christian? How are people seeing you? Well, I have a picture here, several pictures here, that I want to show you how I hope they're seeing you. Now, watch this first one. This Christian, you love Jesus? Yes. Oh, there's my little pointers gone. Oh, okay, you're dead. Don, he used the pointer up. Blame. But anyway, I love this. Look at the joy that's in this person, just joy. Or are you the type of Christian that they see this in you, the next picture? Oh, life is so stinky. It's terrible. And then I have a picture. Now, we had an announcement today. We need Sunday school teachers and we need nursery workers. Every church you go to, it's the same thing, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. We just have the same needs as everybody else in town. But when you ask somebody to be a Sunday school teacher, this is the next picture. Oh, Not me. And then nursery. Oh, nursery is the next one. Oh, by that smells in the nursery. I don't want to be part of that. Yeah. Yeah. Christian, are they seeing your joy? Where is your joy? What happened to it? Where did it go? Did you give your joy away? It's a treasure, folks, that God has given you. Discover where you fit into God's body and live with the joy of the Lord. Now, this week we're going to be talking about don't presume on God's grace. Bask in His grace. Bask in His grace. Questions to ponder, verse 1 and 2. What advantage does a believer have? Again, I'm going to say this over and over in this talk. So when you go home and you say, what did the pastor talk about? Don't presume on the grace of God. Okay, over and over we'll say this so you have some inkling of what we talked about. So verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Now he's just talking about in the previous chapter, talking about circumcision and circumcision of the heart, not the physical circumcision that was important. This was a Jewish thing, circumcision. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. And then he says these words, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The word of the living God was given to the Jews to share with the rest of the world. A huge advantage they had. Now, the advantage to the Jew are several. Listen to this. They were born into a community. If you were a Jew, out of the whole world, God chose you as His chosen people. You were born into a community that had a relationship with the true God. That is an advantage. The Jews also had the law, in particular, Torah. Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, telling them how to live, how God wanted them to live. The Torah. Now, remember, the law is perfect. We are not. The law can condemn, but it cannot save. The law does provide for and protect God's people if we are to obey it. The law is a tutor which leads us to Christ. So the law was an incredible thing that the Jewish people had. But you know what else they had? They had feast days that separated them from the rest of the world. Seven feast days, joyous events, wonderful times of celebrating with God and with one another, enjoying the magnificence of God. And think about this. I have a question for you. The law was for the Jews. The law doesn't matter for us today, question mark. And I want you to think about this. I think it does matter for us today. Not for righteousness. Not for righteousness. It is a revealer of the hearts. The law, if you obey Jesus' commands, if you obey the commandments of God, it reveals your heart. Think about this. 1 John 2:3. Obeying the law reveals that we know God. K-N-O-W, gnosis, that you know Him intimately. Listen to this. Now, by this we know that we know Him if, conditional, we keep His commandments. Is that equivocal? Is that questionable? What are we to do as believers today? Keep His commandments. Shows we know Him. Who He says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, watch this, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Isn't that amazing? Yes, it's a revealer of the heart. Also, it reveals something else. 1 John 5:3. Obeying the law reveals that we love God, a genuine love for the living God. It's demonstrated. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said three times, I'm going to give you two of them, that if you love Him, you'll obey His commands. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. It's demonstrated. Now think about this. The law cannot save, but it has a purpose today. It's a reveal of the heart. But listen to what Galatians 3:24 says. The law was our tutor, our instructor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We realize that we're lost, hopelessly lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need a Savior that we might be justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. Not the law, not of works, Christ alone. Once we're saved, then we are to do good works. We are to obey what Jesus has taught us. Now, the advantage that the believer has are many. They don't have to keep the civil, ceremonial, dietary laws. I still think we are under the moral law, as I've just expressed it. The Old Testament believer needed animal sacrifices over and over for temporary cleansing. Remember, sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings. Every time you sinned, go kill something, has to die, because the soul that sins it shall die. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. But we have a huge, huge advantage in this age of grace. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. The advantage of his life, his death for each one of us, his resurrection for each one of us. His return is imminent. And his death was once for all. Not over and over and over, once for all. 1 Peter says this: Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. No longer do we have to sacrifice an animal over and over and over. Folks, you are living in a special time. You are living in the age of grace, the unmerited favor of God. You have another advantage. You have the Holy Spirit that indwells every single believer. The moment you said, yes, I believe in you, Jesus, the Holy Spirit brought your spirit to life and dwells in you. Remember, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the naos. Remember, we learned it was the naos, the Holy of Holies. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the Holy of Holies where God dwells in you, and he will be with you forever. And by the way, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get at salvation. It's dependent upon what you do with the Holy Spirit. Are you going to live filled with the Holy Spirit, or are you going to be an edgy Christian, kind of living on the edge of Christianity? Hear what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16, and 17. Watch Jesus' words. And again, this is right close to Jesus dying. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And you know, you've been here long enough, that word another is allos, one of as the same kind as me. I'm going to give you one that's just like me, the Holy Spirit of the living God. He will be your helper, your comforter, your paracleto, the one that comes alongside you and guides and guards, directs your life, that he may abide with you. How long? What's it say? Forever. Let's do that again. How long? Forever. Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you forever. Folks, we are living in the age of grace. That is a huge advantage, way more than the Old Testament believers. Now, I want you to think about something. We have, throughout time, something called dispensations. What is a dispensation? It's how God has dealt with humanity at different periods of time. The definition is this: a method of interpreting history that divides God's work and purposes towards mankind into different periods of time. And then you have God's advancing kingdom here. And innocence, oh, look at this working. Thank you, Lord. Innocence in the Garden of Eden. The only perfect humans outside of Christ to ever lived were in the Garden of Eden. That didn't last long. They fell, and then government was established for control on the earth, and then the patriarchs came with a promise. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And then Moses came with the law, and folks, now you are living in this special age called grace. And what we are on the precipice of, I believe, is the millennial kingdom, where Christ will come back, the church will be raptured, we'll be taken out, the tribulation period will take place, but oh, then Jesus is coming back and we will live for him for 1,000 years in a millennial reign. And we will go back to Eden, where we worshiped God truly in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit is a treasure that you have. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings, artisans of the temple, selective indwelling. But in the New Testament, every single believer has the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God convicts. Listen to the list. You have it if you have a study Bible. You go to the section on the Holy Spirit. It'll give you this list of things. Regenerates, indwells, baptizes, seals you for security and protection. Distributes spiritual gifts. Fills us, teaches us, guides us, assures us. Intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. Illuminates the Scripture, and on it goes. The gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's not only that. You are living in this age of grace. You know what else you have? You are the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. It's an amazing thing. We are betrothed to Christ, and we are awaiting something. We are awaiting an event of the ages, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be there. Folks, this isn't some distant, kind of make-believe thing. This is a thing that will happen for believers. We will be at that marriage feast, that marriage supper. I don't know what it's going to be like with millions of people, but it's going to be special for each one of us. Special time. And what is Jesus doing right now? He's in Father's house preparing a place for us. And he's promised you that if I go away to prepare a place, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, what does he say? You will also be. He's coming for us. The King, folks, is coming. This thing's going to end. I don't know about you, but I can say several words. Hip, hip, hooray. Yes. Folks, believers are living in the age of grace, not law. It's an amazing advantage. Christ has done all the work. We reap all the benefits. What advantage does a believer have? Tons. 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 Another question to ponder. Verse 3 and 4. Does unbelief make God a liar? If these Jews are not believing and they're the people of God, does that make God a liar? And of course, it's no. Don't presume on God. Don't say something about God that is not true. Verse 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Well, we know that a lot of them didn't. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And then he says, definitively, certainly not. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Every man that does not believe in God, does not put their trust in Jesus, is a liar. Is a liar. Then he goes on to quote kind of Psalm 51:4. It's not an exact quote, but he says this, that you, notice that you is capitalized in your Bible, that you is capitalized, at least in the New King James, that you, speaking of God, may be justified in your words. God is true. And when people are making accusations, and may overcome when you, God, are judged, when someone makes an inappropriate judgment about you. Let God be true and every man a liar. God be true and every man a liar. Now, some of the Jews were unfaithful. Did that make God unfaithful? The answer is no. The argument goes like this. If God condemns the unbelievers, Abraham's seed, does that make God a liar? Unequivocally, no. Think about this. If every person disowned Christ, lied about believing in Christ, it does not change the promises of God that he has made to the true believer. What has he said to you in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you've been in this teaching long enough where it's said several times in Scripture, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's five times emphasized in the Greek. I will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. We have a God that will take us through this thing to the end. At least that's how I see it. He will get us home. Now, a fake, phony believer, the stony soil, the little roots that they spring up, and I'm a Christian, and then turn away from the faith, or those who are strangled out, the third soil, by the cares of this world. Thinking about those folks that have made a profession, a fake, phony believer that never possessed Christ. 1 John 2:19 covers them. They went out from us. They were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now hear this word. Hear what I'm going to say. Continuing. Persevering. Now Dave has done a wonderful study in persevering. Continuing. And he's persevered through so much. So it's a great help to us to hear his story. But persevering, not quitting, not abandoning the faith is evidence, folks, of genuineness. Let God be true and every man a liar. I trust God for my security. Now, I want to take you on a journey. I would like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. And I'm going to discuss something that has oftentimes troubled me. When you think about people being tortured for their faith, somebody sticking a hot poker in your eye, your wife or your children, your wife's being raped, your children murdered right before you, you have a breakdown and they say, renounce, renounce, renounce. At a moment of weakness, you say, okay, I renounce. I renounce. What happens to that person? What happens to that person? I think this section of Scripture helps us with this. Thinking of abandoning Christ. What if I deny Christ? I do not want to deny. I'm hoping that if the poker goes in my eye, or God forbid my children or my wife are tortured, I would stand firm in the faith and finish. But folks, people break down. People break down. Their minds break. Their minds break. Peter broke under the pressure when he denied Christ three times. Three times. What if I'm faithless? What if I cave at this moment of weakness? Watch what the Scripture says. This is a faithful saying. If we die with him, we will live with him. This is talking about your justification. The moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, you died with Christ. You died with Christ on the cross. The new you has come about. If we endure, we will reign with him. I believe that's talking about sanctification, where we're set apart unto God, we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, where we're engaging with the Holy Spirit to live out our faith for real through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he makes these words that are very, very significant. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I want you to look at the Greek for this for just a second because I believe this will help us. If I deny him is written in the present tense. That's a continuous action, a continuous denying. It's not a one-time breakdown. I've had a mental, emotional collapse. It is a volitional throwing God away. I don't want you, God. It's written in the middle voice. The person does this themselves. To deny in this context, folks, again, is not a one-time action. Remember Peter. Peter comes to our rescue. If you collapse at some point, just turn to God and ask him to forgive you. Like Peter, for God will forgive you. Jesus restored him. If I am faithless, this is a little bit different. If I am faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The New Living Translation says this, Jesus is faithful. He will stay by our side even when we have endured so much that we seem to have no faith left. No faith left. A momentary lapse in the faithlessness does not make God a liar. If you have been saved, then you're saved. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we should just throw in the towel as quickly as we can just to get out of any kind of torture. No way, Ray J. Okay? No. You are to stay in, but I'm telling you, people break. When they were in North Korean prison camps, just about every man broke in those camps. Every single one of them denied the United States, condemned the United States. Folks, the right pressure for a long period of time can break any human being. Happened in Vietnam too, in the Hanoi Hilton, in many places throughout the world. You stand, you ask for God's power. But if you break in that moment, I believe God will forgive you. I believe he will forgive you. Remember Peter at that time. Verse 5 through 8, another question to ponder. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Remember, don't presume on his grace. Is he unjust who inflicts wrath? 5-8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. That's a human argument. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Well, we know he's going to judge it righteously with the wrath of the Lamb being poured out in the tribulation period for sure. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie, now there's going to be some questions here that people ponder to try to get them out of their relation, out of obeying God and doing whatever they want to do. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, it's goody-goody, I can lie. You know, they're making something up. Why am I also judged as a sinner? And then the next question, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Oh, it's that hyper-grace philosophy. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, let's develop this. This sounds to me like a rationalist argument. I'm rationalizing my sin. If God made things so that my unrighteousness, my foray into sin demonstrated his righteousness, how can God inflict wrath on me? I'm going to get out of it. Paul continues with the questions. If the truth of God has increased through my lie, why am I being judged? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And he's very much responds to that. Let them be condemned. No, don't do that. This is rationalist thinking. Now, follow me with this. So many people today will tell you these words. A God of love cannot take vengeance. My God wouldn't do that. Well, you don't know the God of the Bible. You don't know the real God. You don't know the real one that exists. You made up a God in your mind, a little bitty, itsy-bitsy God that you control. He's too good and loving. He will be denying his very nature of love if he judges me, so I can live any way that I want. You know what I say to that? Wrong. R-O-N-G-W. Wrong. Wrong. That is a wrong thing, way to think. That's terrible. God is righteous. Remember this. This is a fact. God will judge sin. He will. His love demands it. Listen to this. God must deal with evil in his creation. And I'm going to make a statement here that I hope sticks with you. It is unloving to allow evil to go unchecked. God loves righteousness. Now, I'm going to say that again. You say it with me. God loves righteousness. He does. He is a God of law and order. He is a God of law and order. He will judge sin. Some thought that Paul's grace teaching fostered presuming on God's grace. They were wrong. Paul says, let those be condemned. Now, I want to close with a whole bunch of stuff on hyper-grace, because I think we have to be really careful of this. Hyper-grace. Now, what is grace? Well, the word is charis. Charis. And it simply means unearned favor of God, done without expectation of a return. The loving kindness of God to humanity. It's amazing grace that God pours out on us. It is incredible grace that God gives us. And within that definition is full acceptance of everyone who says yes to Jesus, fully accepted into his family. Jesus loves on you. It is incredible what grace is. Hyper grace, however, presumes on the amazing grace of God. Presumes on it. Please know this. God has given believers super grace, an abundance of grace. Listen to Romans 5:17. Pours it out here perfectly. Those who receive an abundance of grace, watch this, and the gift of righteousness. That grace has brought you righteousness, which is salvation, justification, shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Hyper grace teaching. I'm saved. All my sins are covered. I can live any way that I want. Folks, that is bad news bears thinking. If you love Jesus Christ, I want to obey his commands. I desire to please him. Hyper grace presumes on God's abundant grace. Folks, we are not antinomian here. We are not. We are not against, anti is against nomos, the law. We are not against the law, provided you have it in its proper perspective, that it's a revealer of the heart. Whether you love him, whether you obey him, demonstrates that you love him, and whether you're in his family or not. Hyper grace says this: the law has no place in a believer's life. That's wrong. That's wrong. Believers are expected to obey the law out of love for Christ, not to be righteous, not to be righteous, but because we love him. I want to obey him. I desire to obey him. Hyper grace. You have a couple slides here that will come up. It's a false teaching which perverts and distorts the grace of God into a license of sin or to act immorally. And then there's a big list of things that you can put on this for hyper grace. And you can just, I'll just read a few of them. Downplays or even or fully dismisses the Old Testament moral laws or Ten Commandments. Frequently uses the words "do not judge" out of context to end any kind of moral correction. Skip the next one. Overemphasizes the mercy and love of Christ. You know what that means? Ignores the justice, the holiness, the wrath of God that is coming on all who are in rebellion against God and reject Jesus Christ. Does not feel the need to confess or repent. Focuses on comforting. Doesn't it sound like the church today? Focuses on comforting, uplifting, loving areas of Scripture, and even take pride in your shortcomings. Hyper grace. You know what it sounds like to me? Flesh rationalization. That's what it sounds like to me. I can sin and enjoy it. You know who helps you correct you on this? 1 John. 1 John helps you correct you on this faulty thinking. I'll just give you a couple verses here. Actually, there's like 10 of them. I'm going to go rapid fire. Watch this. A genuine believer enjoys fellowship with Christ. 1 John 1:3. Walks in the light, admits and confesses his sin, obeys God's word, has a desire to obey God's word. I want to obey God. Loves God rather than the world. Remember what he says in 1 John 2? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world. Does what is right. Lives a pure life. Has a decreasing pattern of sin. Look, we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Examine your life. Are you making progress? Are you living with decreasing patterns of sin? Is your thinking changing? Are your actions changing? It demonstrates, real believer demonstrates a love for other Christians. Real believers, folks, walk the walk, not just talk the talk. I want you to hear this. Those who are really saved, really born again of the Spirit, have been crucified with Christ. You know the verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I died. We said this earlier. I died, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Folks, if I have been crucified with Christ and my old man is dead, I will be changed. I will be changed. I will not be the same man or the same woman. I will be changed. Got Questions is a website that has a lot of good information. And they have this on hyper grace. They say this: hyper grace teachers maintain that all sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven, and there's no need for a believer to ever confess. That ignores 1 John 1:9. They say this also: we are not bound by Jesus' teaching. And I wrote in there a great big, what are you talking about? We are bound by Jesus' teaching. I want to be bound by Jesus' teaching. I hope you do too. Believers are not responsible for their sin. Oh, goody, goody. Anyone who disagrees is a pharisaical legalist. Isn't that something? Hypergrace says this: they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. And then I got to thinking about Jude, verse 4. I put 1-4, but there's only one chapter, so it's verse 4. It says this: listen to these words. Jude was going to write a treatise on salvation, soteriology. But it was such crud was coming into the church, he had to address what was coming into the church. Like we have today, what's coming into the church today has to be addressed by pastors that are teaching the word. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. That should get your alert button go right up. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, don't presume on the grace of God. Now, I have a question for you. Sit right in your seat. Answer this question. I hope you can. You guys are Bereans. You guys have been in Scripture long enough. How does someone creep in to a fellowship, get control, and be able to express this type of heresy? How does that happen? I can tell you how it happens. Well, Dave is going to tell us, but anyway, and you're right, Dave. The elders, number one, are not doing their job. The elders are the pastors, the shepherd of the church, and their job, guide, guard, protect the body of Christ, the sheep. That is the job of the elder. But Bereans, folks, you guys are Bereans. You guys are to search the Scripture. If I come in here and say something off the wall, now you know I can misspeak. Anybody that says this amount of words can misspeak and say something nuts, and then you correct me and go, I get all that stuff. But I'm not talking about that situation. I'm talking about somebody that's coming in with rank false teaching. Do you remember Tarzan? And he had a chimp called Cheetah. And what did Cheetah do when he was warning? He would jump up and down. Well, I'm telling you the truth. If I come up or anybody else comes into this pulpit, you do a cheetah maneuver right in your seat. That's not to be believed. I'm telling you, that's what we do. That's what we do. Bereans, folks, there's a time to pitch a fit and say woe to any false teaching, hypergrace in this situation, and folks, to stand alone if need be. The power of one, you see the picture, you've seen this before. One person can affect many other people. They stand up and say, no, this is the truth. This is the way, walk in it. You're going to feel alone in this world. You're becoming less and less. You're a remnant. You're a remnant. You're the few with the truth. When someone pops off and says something crazy, you stand up and say, oh, but this is what God says. This is what the living God says. And you stand in with some guts, with some Holy Spirit backbone, rod of iron up your spine. I'm not saying be crude, but I am saying stand with some conviction. What else does hypergrace do? They claim the Holy Spirit never convicts Christians. And that's another what situations. What did Jesus say in John 16:8? The Spirit will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will convict you. That's a sign that you're in the family. You feel like, oh man, I messed up here. That's good news. That's good news. You're convicted. Your conscience hasn't been seared. And by the way, you can grieve the Holy Spirit that's in you. That word is lupeomai, and it means an inner sorrow that the Spirit feels when we sin, when we take God someplace that is undesirable for Him, into that pornography room, into that drug room, into that alcohol room, into that whatever your thing is room. He is grieved. He's a real person. Some popular thoughts today that permeate our culture. Listen to this. So many think today that they don't have to worry about sin. It's just God's job to forgive me. It's just God's job. It's automatic. That's popular. God is so loving, He won't judge. That's popular. Sin isn't so bad. Stop being a judger, you judgers. We need to stay in touch with the culture around us. And if we have to blend a little bit, if we have to compromise the truth, what's wrong with that? That's popular. Don't be a stick in the mud. Don't be so rigid. Fact, folks, God cannot, will not overlook sin. Folks, he will deal with you. You're a believer and you're in sin, then you get ready for chastening. He whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God's message to humanity is clear. The law will not save you. It can only condemn you. Mankind will always be found wanting, inadequate, must have Jesus. He is our only hope, folks. God's grace is available to everyone who placed their trust in Jesus. Three questions as we end here. Three questions. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? Have you had a point in your life where you say, I need you, Lord. I am a sinner, and I need the grace of God. I place my trust in you, Jesus. Have you done that? Secondly, have you received the grace, the unmerited favor of God, the acceptance of God? Has that happened to you? And I want to ask you this. Be honest. I'll be honest with you. Have you since presumed on the grace of God? Yep, I certainly have. And when I do, what am I to do? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Agree with God that it was wrong and ask for forgiveness. And by the way, when you receive forgiveness, it's incumbent upon you to give forgiveness. It is incumbent upon us. We must forgive. And I'm not talking about this fakey pretend forgive, wherein you fight with your wife and you say, please forgive me. And then 2 weeks later, you have another fight and you bring the same thing up. No, that's not forgiveness. You have just sinned. You have not forgiven for real. God's grace screams, come, Lord. God's grace in Revelation 22:17, the last invitation in the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Just think of the joy of this. And let him who hears, Spirit of God speaking to your heart, let them come. Let him who thirsts come. Joy. Oh, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. Let me say this again so you don't forget what we talked about today. Do not presume on God's grace. Bask in his grace. Be like the dog scratching his back, just rolling around in the grace of God. Oh, the mercy and the grace of God that we receive. Folks, that's joyous. When I see that dog scratching his back, I'm going, oh man, that dog's having joy. That is joyous. I am thankful for God's superabounding, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. Oh, but now I see. Unmerited, unearned, favor of God, amazing grace. God's great grace, it flows over us. Remember John 1:16. Of his fullness we have received grace for grace. In other teachings I had waves, like waves of an ocean. Graces us, graces us, graces us over and over. For all of us who are living in this world and living out the reality of this world, the gunk that sticks to us, the gunk that we want off of us, think about the grace, the joy that God has given you. We're going to have a closing song, and it's Oceans, and it has this verse. Your grace abounds in deepest water. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail, we so often do, and fear surrounds me, you've never failed, and you won't start now. God's grace abounds, folks. Bask in his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your son. I pray today that if anyone in earshot has not known you or received you or believed in you, I pray today that the Spirit of God will convict them of their need for you, and they will say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I place my trust in you. I commit my life to you. I pray that happens now in the name of Jesus. Thank you for this time together to study the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.